Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message this morning. I'm the pastor of the church here. Today is the 16th day of June, the year of our Lord, 2024. You ever ask yourself, why do I say the year of our Lord, 2024, all the time? And it's because 2024 years ago, give or take, that's when our Lord Jesus was born and incarnated, came into the world. And so basically all mankind now of all religions and nations marks that as the beginning of, they call it the common era, but it's common to one thing only, and that is the birth of Christ. So the 16th day of June, the year of our Lord Jesus, 2024. Our message today will be a continuation of the series of God's Design. God's Design. And that is that in the scriptures, especially in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have God's design for the world, for the universe, for mankind, for the family, for business, for government, for all kinds of things is contained in the book of Genesis, and especially in those first 11 chapters. So we look at Genesis for how God designed the universe, how God designed the world, and that gives us then a clue as to what he intends for the world, what he intends for the universe, how we then should live. And that's why we call it God's design. Today we will be in two passages, mainly in Genesis chapter 4, verses 15 through 26. Again, that's Genesis 4, 15 through 26. Also, we'll be looking briefly at Joshua chapter 24, verses 13 through 15. And if you have your Pew Bible, that is page 338. Would you rise, please, while I then read our passages for today? I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter 4, even though we're only looking at the second half of the chapter today, but this will give us some more context of Genesis chapter 4, and then right after that I'll roll into Joshua chapter 24, verses 13 through 15 on page 338 of the Pew Bible. Dear God, first, before I begin, I ask you, Lord, to bless this reading of your word and to open our hearts to its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now we go to Joshua chapter 24, verses 13 through 15 on page 338 of your pew Bible. And Joshua speaks in the name of the Lord. I have given you a land for which you did not labor. This is the Lord speaking through Joshua. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods of your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. This has been a reading of the word of God. We ask you, God, to bless this to our hearts and to give us something to take home from this. Lord, I especially pray for men here today, boys and men, boys who will become fathers in the future, men who have already become fathers or may someday. I pray, God, that you would give special guidance to the men in this congregation today, that we may lead our families to love and to serve the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. The title of our message today is Family Legacy. Family Legacy, Part 1. As you might guess from the title I've chosen for this whole series, however, God's Design, I'm proposing that this creation account is both history and instruction. When you go to school and you read a history book or you're taught history, it gives you academic knowledge, but you don't necessarily regard it as a book of instructions on how to live your life. You make note of when Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492 and the Declaration of Independence in 1776, but that's not necessarily instructions for how to live, although it informs us so that we don't repeat the mistakes of the past. But I propose that this creation account is both history and instruction simultaneously to us. I submit that a primary motive for the teaching of history is that history is instructive, or rather that history should be instructive. And it's not just recent history that's instructive, but also ancient history. Yes, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, this history also is instructive to us, i.e. giving us instructions on how we should live. Jesus himself taught from history. I give a few examples. Jesus often said these two phrases, "Have you not read?" or "It is written." Many times did Jesus use these instructions. In Matthew chapter 12, we see, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him," that is Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he," that is Jesus, "said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." And then he taught a lesson from that. And we also saw in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5, the Pharisees came to Jesus seeking to test him, to trip him up, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And rather than simply set forth the truths of whether it is or is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any old reason, Jesus responded, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus went back to history. This is what happened. This is what God did in history with mankind. And therefore, that means this is what you should do in your life. And it goes on and on with many other examples. In fact, about 24 times, Jesus said, "It is written." Numerous times, he said that to Satan. "It is written." So why do I have this title of this message, Family Legacy? Maybe it would be better to say, what kind of family legacy are you building? I want men to ponder this today. This is Father's Day. What kind of family legacy am I leaving? And what is a legacy? A legacy is something that started before and that continues forward into the future. There are legacies at universities. Grandpa went to Cal. Therefore, his son goes to Cal. And therefore, his grandchildren go to Cal. And then they're going to send their children to Cal. When I lived in California, I heard that over and over again. Never mind the fact that Cal Berkeley was an awesome college when Grandpa went, and not so much today. And so this is not necessarily a good example of living out a family legacy. Legacies can be for good or for ill. Grandpa and Grandma were members of the church and served on the mission board, and so did their children, so did their children, and so will my children. That's a good legacy. But where does it come from? Legacies are created by what past generations did, said, believed, and decisions that they made. How does that get communicated to the next generation? It gets communicated sometimes, although not very often, sometimes through very intentional talks between parents and children. "Children, I'd like you all to sit down, and I'm going to instruct you now about the way that your father was raised, me, your father, and the lessons that I learned, and the lessons that I want you to take forth from my life as you go out into the world and make your way in life." Sometimes you say that. Not usually. Most of the time, it takes some kind of shape like this. Children watch what daddy says. They listen to what he says, not necessarily to them, but to other people. They get a feel through daddy's actions about what he believes. And it's not necessarily that Daddy wrote it down in a book and then the children read it again later, or the grandchildren read it later. So how do you leave a legacy for your great-great-grandchildren that you'll never meet? You can, you know. How does that happen? That happens because you, Dad, and Mom too, but we're talking to dads today. It happens because you, Dad, Grandpa, great-grandpa, you said things. You did things. You believed things. You made certain decisions. The next generation saw it, and they started doing the same thing, although didn't necessarily give you attribution for that. I do this because Grandpa did this. Sometimes my children ask me questions like, "Dad, how come you do this? How come you always said this when we were growing up?" I had one of my children ask me just the other week, "Dad, the whole time we were growing up, I remember hearing you say, Stoffers are leaders. We're not followers. Did you make that up?" This child is pushing 30. Just asking me this now. I say, "No. That's the house I grew up in. That's my dad talking." "Oh, I thought you made it up." I guess I never gave attribution to my father for that. Thanks, Dad. But you see, the things that you do are observed. The things that you say are observed and listened to. If you're so prescient that you write it down in a book, good for you. Now you're one out of a million, and maybe somebody will read that book someday. Maybe they won't. But probably, if you're like me and most other dads, it's going to be what you said, what you did, what you believe, how you acted. For good or for ill. Are you short-tempered? Guess who's watching? Are you patient? Guess who's watching? And so I propose and submit for your consideration that if you, as an aunt, uncle, son, daughter, father, mother, grandparent, great-grandparent, stepfather, stepmother, you want to develop the best and most advantageous family legacy that will live on without you having to write it down, do these things. Live a moral life and a God-fearing life. Make your decisions accordingly. Speak in a way that is consistent with your life. Live in a way that is consistent with your words. And then learn and teach the Holy Scriptures to your children. This is bigger than you and me. This has been around for thousands of years, and you haven't, and neither have I. And so this is a safe place to direct your children and grandchildren to say, "I'm not going to be with you always, but this will. I lived my life by this wisdom, and you can trust that you can do that too. So when I'm dead, you don't have to remember, what did Dad do? What would Dad do?" It's like, "Oh yeah, Dad was always in here. Dad always read to us from this." I have children who read Scripture to their children while they're still in the womb before they're born. When they're born and they're 2 weeks old, I have children who speak the Scriptures to the children, my grandchildren. I'm not there to do it. I don't call them up and say, "Hey, you know, I think it'd be a good thing for you to go into the hospital and, you know, your wife and your baby are in there and just take your Scripture and just read to them." Nah, they saw that. They heard that at home. So that's what they do. And I'm confident now knowing I don't have to be there. I can die, as I will, and be gone. And my legacy lives on. And it's not my legacy. but it's a good legacy. I didn't make it up. And neither did you. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to start reviewing in verse 11. And you'll start to connect the dots on what I just, this long introduction that I just gave you here. Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, God says to Cain, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So God gives consequences to Cain for his action in killing his brother. And what is Cain's response? I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I have sinned. I was wrong. What can I do now to show my repentance? No, here's what Cain says. My punishment is greater than I can bear. God had just got done speaking to Cain, who was all upset about that his offering wasn't accepted. And God had just said to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And I paraphrase that as, quit your whining, Cain. Look to yourself, do the right thing, and live the right way, and honor me in your heart, and it will go well with you. Stop complaining. You're not a victim here. Nobody's oppressing you. You're the victim of only your own actions. And you would think maybe Cain would have figured that out by now because he had a stern warning from God, the creator of the universe. But no, he says, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Yes, I gave it a whiny tone, because that's what I'm hearing in my ear. I'm reading the words, which are flat on the page, two-dimensional. But when you put it together with the entire context, that's how it comes off. The punishment is too much for me to bear. It's greater than I can bear. You've hidden your face from me. Maybe he's thinking God will not see him any longer. And therefore, he could be easily killed without anybody fearing vengeance from God. A fugitive and a vagabond I will be. What is this vagabond idea? It's somebody who wanders, and a fugitive is somebody who's continually chased from place to place, always running away. A vagabond is somebody who can never settle down and not earn a living in one place. There's something like this in English common law. It's called outlawry. You ever heard of that? Have you ever seen in a Western movie, a wanted poster, outlaw? What does that mean? Like the outlaw Josie Wales. It means that there has been a judgment in a court which says that, and this goes back to English common law, if you're charged with the crime and you don't show up to face the music in court, a warrant is issued for your arrest. If you still don't then show up and you run away, the judge can say, without trying you, the judge can say and write a writ of outlawry, which is anybody who sees this person can do whatever they want to that person and the law will not punish. It's a pretty severe consequence. It essentially works out to exile. Banishment. Like, if everybody in this community saw posters on all the telephone poles and power poles and walls around here, and your face was on there and it said, outlaw, wanted dead or alive, that's the equivalent, wanted dead or alive. But see, that wanted dead or alive is so that we can bring you to trial. Outlawry was different. It was like, yeah, we'd just prefer he be dead. What would you do? Would you go around trying to convince everybody, nah, I didn't do something really bad, like, leave me alone? No, you would run away. You would go to a place where those posters are not. You would go to a place where the people don't know that you are outlaw. You are outside the law. The law will not protect you. So what does Cain do? He goes to a place where they don't know him. He goes to a place called the land of Nod. And it's just, he went east from Eden. And what does Nod mean? It means to shake, to waver. Like you nod your head, you've fallen asleep. Like that, right? It's the idea that you don't stay in one place very long. You're moving. You're flittering. You're going around. But the Lord sets, verse 15, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And we saw last week that the way I'm interpreting this, and you judge for yourself, is that God does some kind of mark. We don't know what it is, and it's not our prerogative to say what it is, which is where some churches and societies have gone wrong. To say, yeah, well, he gave Cain this certain skin color, and that's the mark of judgment on all his progeny ever after. Yeah, doesn't work that way. Whatever the mark was, it was sufficient that the people around Cain, wherever he went, would see the mark and go, I'm not going to mess with that guy. There's something of God on him that I just get this feeling I just shouldn't touch him. I need to not mess with him. Now, that may also mean, well, what would you do if there was somebody who was scary and dangerous in your midst and you thought that calamity would follow him wherever he goes? You would chase him, and he would become a fugitive. Do you get it? Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. I think that mark was basically saying to the people, oh, he's being punished, but I've got this. Maybe sometimes you punished your children for something. A little child, and then big brother or big sister comes along and goes, yeah, and another thing. What was your response? Leave Johnny alone. I've got this. This is not for you to correct him. I'm doing this thing. I think that's what God is saying there. Verse 16, so then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. I'm going to deal very quickly with this question that comes up in all of our minds. Why would Cain be afraid of everybody wanting to kill him when Cain is like literally the third human being ever made? He's the first person ever born on planet Earth. How can there be these crowds of people that will chase him? Well, I've provided, for your convenience on the back table, spreadsheets which go into that. I did a spreadsheet on it. Like, how long would it take to create a crowd that can chase you? Turns out it doesn't take that long. So remember that he's living in a world that has this canopy of vapor protecting him from the ultraviolet rays of the sun. It's an ideal ecology. He's got virtually perfect genetics. The people were living almost 1,000 years. And so is it reasonable to think, you know, well, what they did is, you know, they were born, and then they got really old, really fast, and they're 80 years old, and they're going around like this, and that's how they live for the next 920 years? No, I don't think that's reasonable. If we project, and this is speculation, I grant you, if we project the same kind of aging process that we have now and just stretch it out over 900 years, that would have you looking pretty good at 400. Like, you'd be like, I'm 400 years old. Hey, honey, let's go play some tennis. Because you got perfect genetics, and there's something else going on. There was a command, be fruitful and multiply, and you wanted to. Nobody was saying, you can't afford all those kids. Like, you want to have babies. That's the culture. That's the legacy. That's the society is saying, The more children, the better. Keep going, go, go, go. Hey, congratulations. Did you hear? Jennifer just had number 128. Congratulations, Jennifer. What's next? She goes, 129. What do you think? Because you want to. So how many children could Eve have had? She lived, look, we don't know how long she lived. Maybe she lived almost as long as Adam. I think he was 923 years. Okay, so say she made it to 823 years. How many babies can you have in that time if your body's healthy, you got perfect genetics, and you want to have lots of kids? 300? 400? I don't know. I'm speculating. But when we see in the scripture, and Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived again and bare a son named Seth. Oh, so they only conceived like three children in 900 years? No. Elsewhere in scripture, we will see a pattern like this. And he had other sons and daughters. And he begat other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. We believe that Adam and Eve, and I think it's reasonable to surmise this, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Okay, so how many can you have? I'm going to keep this going here. So I just threw some calculations together, and it went something like this. If you figure a generation goes about 40 years, that is so conservative, because in this case, you know, a generation of childbearing could go 600 years. But let's just say you had children, you know, starting at your normal age, and at 40 you stopped. And let's say you had five children. Each woman has five children on average. Well, it's very possible, I think likely, that at this point in Scripture, we may be looking at, it's already the year 100, 200, 300. We don't know. We can't make a strong case for that. But like, just because the Scripture says things quickly in a very few words doesn't mean that that was a very little time. So it could be at this point that Cain is already 150 years old. How many children can be born and propagate in that time? Okay, so 140 years. If you have just five children per woman, it's 515 people. If you have seven, it's 1,094 people. If you have 10 children in 40 years, I mean, that's one child every 4 years with perfect genetics. That's a reasonable thing. If you have 10, that's 2,592 children in 140 years, and you're a spring chicken at that point. What if it's 300 years? Okay, now you have 3,359,000 people. Yeah. Because you're going through a time when basically, probably nobody's dying. It's kind of what's happening in America today. I think it was that a couple years I did an analysis on this, every year progressed, every next year, the life expectancy of the average American increased by 2 months. It's like the more time went by, the longer we live. So like the whole dying thing, it really slows down. It used to be that basically everybody died in their 60s or 70s. Now it's like 80s, 90s. Anyway, you get the point. You get the point. It's really easy to have a whole lot of people and cities and crowds and people and strangers that you don't know, even though they're related to you. By the way, everybody in this room is related to each other. So we let the cat out of the bag there. You're all related to each other. You just have to go back a lot of generations to see that. By the way, you can prove that genetically with DNA testing, that every human is related to every other human. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. By the way, who was Cain's wife? It had to be a sister. And that's okay, because again, perfect genetics. It's like you play the hand you were dealt. And if you look around and you're the only humans on earth and all there are sisters, you marry one of them. Okay. And he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. How can you build a city when there are no people? You start small. You add a little bit at a time. And this concept of he built a city doesn't necessarily mean and he populated it all at once. It has the concept of this. He put up walls, which is how you built a city. He built a structure or structures and put a wall around it. It could be that the city had five people in it, and then more, and then more. And what was that mark on Cain? So, there was one commentator hundreds and hundreds of years ago who speculated this. Like, what was the mark of Cain? And here's what he thought. Wherever Cain went, whoever he met, the ground shook under their feet. Whoa. Well, that would set you back. It's pure speculation. We don't know. But Cain, rather than remaining a fugitive and a vagabond as he was cursed by God to do, he's like, no, I ain't doing it. I'm going to build a city, and I'm going to stay put. And so he did. In verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. Now, by the way, this lineage is all the lineage of Cain, the whiner, the victim, the complainer, the murderer of his brother, apparently unrepentant. So what kind of legacy do you think they're having? What kind of legacy are Enoch and Irad and Mehujael and Methushael and Lamech being born into? Okay, well, history is not necessarily destiny. It doesn't necessarily determine destiny, but it sure can inform it and shape it. So all these guys are looking back on their family history and culture and legacy, and, you know, the great-great-great-grandpa was a brother murderer who didn't repent and who, when confronted by God, complained and whined about his punishment. That's what they were born into. So is it any surprise now in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives? Wait a minute, I thought the deal was this. You get a wife, you get married, you're with her for life. That's the way it's supposed to be. No, not for Lamech. Lamech takes two. And this is why my tone of voice for Lamech was what it was when I did the scripture reading. Lamech starts off in rebellion. Lamech starts off with this legacy of Cain. He took for himself two wives, and the name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So this is the beginning of ranching. Sheep rancher, cattle rancher, whatever. Itinerant somehow. They dwell in tents. You have to follow the grass. I don't know if you've ever done any ranching or sheep herding. It's like fences. You know, when you fence in livestock, you either need a lot of land or a lot of hay that you bring in from somewhere else. But when you don't have a lot of land that's fenced or a lot of hay, then you follow the animals. You turn them loose, and then you go where there's grass, and they eat it all down. Then you take them to another place where there's grass somewhere else, and they eat that. So he was itinerant. He was a migrant. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute, or the pipe. So we see the beginning of agriculture. Well, we already had the farming before this, with planting food, raising it. And now we have livestock agriculture. And then now we have culture going on. Music. Who knows what else goes with that? Poetry, art, singing, no doubt. What do you sing about? You sing about your culture. You sing about your society. So you have the livestock, you have the harp and the flute. So there's stringed instruments, there's wind instruments. We see the beginnings of industry, culture, This is what you need to build a society and a civilization. And as for Zillah, the second wife, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And there's no more information about Naamah, but let's look at Tubal-Cain for a minute. And this is where some skeptics like to come and say, like, ah, he's a craftsman in bronze and iron. This is before the Iron Age. Gotcha. I gotcha. So I looked up. Well, how long ago did men work iron? And the research is, archaeologically, they're digging up stuff from 3,000 to 5,000 years ago. That's a long time. How long ago do we think this is? 6,000 years, 5,000, 6,000 years. Some would stretch it to 7, 8, 9,000, whatever. Even so, even before that time, they had iron that they called sky metal. Do you know where it came from? Meteorites, yeah. Meteorites, many of them are made almost exclusively from iron. And it falls from the sky. And you don't need the high heat of a smelter to smelt the iron and then cast it. These were not iron castings. This is iron working. You just take iron, heat it up, you pound it with a hammer, and you can shape it into knives and swords and plowshares. It's called sky metal. So I got on YouTube and I looked it up. And so there's a fellow, he bought at a high cost a chunk of a very famous meteorite. He said, I want a chunk of that. How much do you want? Well, I want 3 kilos of it, whatever it was. And it came to him cut up in these bits, and it was sky metal. And he shaped it into a knife as a gift for a man who wanted to buy his wife, make his wife a unique gift, and he made her a beautiful knife from sky metal. And he was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So now you have metallurgy. Now you have industry. And when you get working with metal, now you can do amazing things in building a society. This would have been a precursor to the Iron Age, even though we haven't totally entered the Iron Age at this point. And I might assume, and I think rightly, that there may have been other metals involved in this also. It doesn't say copper, but how do you make bronze? There's copper in it. There's also tin. It might have also had silver and gold. What can you make from that? You make all kinds of stuff from that. Jewelry, art. Now comes what is called by some Lamech's sword song. This is his war song. His war chant. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Can you hear the braggadocio going on here? I'm picturing him pounding his chest or something. Listen to my speech. He's got this captive audience of these, you know, these delicate little flowers, and he's, rrr. I did this thing. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Okay, there's a lot to unpack there. For wounding me, what is this? This is to bruise, to wound. It's the word petza. We see it in Exodus, in the commands about lex talionis, or an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, wound for wound. This is that wound. Why did he do it? For hurting me. The word kabura, it's a stripe, a blow, a scourge. Wound for wound, stripe for stripe. How do you get a stripe? Well, somebody could hit you with a stick or a whip, or even slice you with a sword, I suppose. But it looks here, it looks to me like somebody, a young man, possibly a man at a disadvantage to him, insulted him, behaved aggressively towards him, and came at him with, these words actually are non-lethal, came at him with non-lethal force. And what was his response? Oh, I'm going to kill him. So he wanted to bruise me, so I just stuck him with the sword. I killed him. That young guy. How young? We don't know. Can you picture, though, a man who's already married with two wives and has children? I picture this guy who's in his prime. And a hot-headed punk comes up to him and starts getting aggressive with him. Oh, I'll show you. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold. So he's referring now back to the story that he knows about, you know, way back there with Cain. Great, 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 great grandpa. Where the Lord put a mark on him and protected him. This man was the murderer of his brother. And God said, I will avenge Cain if you lay a hand on him. Now I, Lamech, great, great, great grandpa, he had no cause for violence. I had cause. This is self-defense. If God protects the murderer, how much more will he protect the self-defender? I think this is the logic going through his head here. Even though we see this attitude in him that he's braggadocious, he used disparate force against the non-lethal aggressor. He's bragging. Why do I attribute this kind of attitude to him? You may have heard other preachers speak more charitably about him. Why do I choose this approach? Well, because first I see he's a polygamist. He made a choice to violate God's order. This pattern of speech in addressing his wives. It seems braggadocious. And then he admits killing a younger man who came at him with non-lethal force. He admits to killing him. And then his pattern of speech is about vengeance. Again, he's bragging. And then last, I think the thing that kind of tips it over the top is this is a great-great-great-grandson of Cain. I think he grew up in that legacy. Can't prove it. Where am I going with this? Well, we're going to look at it again next week, but here's where I'm going, dads. You create a legacy. And your great-great-great-grandson, great-great-great-granddaughter, who probably will never meet you, are going to live under the umbrella of that legacy. So it's up to you. What are your words going to be? What are your actions going to be? What are your decisions going to be? I have a question. I'm not going to call for people to do things or raise hands or come forward or anything like that, but just take this home with you. Think about it. What is the best way I could set up my family? I'm asking you dads to ask yourself this question. What is the best way I could set up my family for success, salvation, prosperity? I don't just mean financial prosperity. Well-being, long after I'm dead. What would be the best thing I can do? I'm going to go to verse 25 and 26. We'll review these again next week. But this is going to kind of give us a clue. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. There's something different about Seth and Enosh than there was about Cain and his offspring. Cain and his progeny created a pathway, a legacy, that resulted in this braggadocious Lamech becoming a polygamist, killing a younger man for using non-lethal force against him, wounding him. And nothing is said in all those generations about people calling on the name of the Lord. Nothing. And now, generations after Cain, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And men began to call on the name of the Lord. What is the best thing you can do for your family? Call on the name of the Lord. It's not go out and become a real estate investor and develop a large fortune. It's not build up a huge billion-dollar business. It's not even creating stringed instruments and wind instruments, using metallurgy, just going through your life and doing the things to survive. When you die, what's left? What's left? I'm in my 60s. If God is gracious and I remain strong and healthy, maybe I got 20 years. Maybe two. Maybe none. Who knows? Here's what we do know. The ratio of people who's going to die is one out of every one person's here is going to die. And so, what is your legacy going to be? You get to decide that. We'll go into that in more depth next week. American dads, American men, I think God is speaking to you today. You got a decision to make. This is decision is as old as the earth. What did you build in this society exclusively? You built some things. That's good. Did you build Leesburg? No. Your grandparents did that. Did you build the United States? No. Your great-great-great-great-grandparents did that. Some things were given to you for free. You inherited them. Here's what God said. I've given you the land, a land for which you did not labor. And cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. And that's not saying you're a mooch. No, this is me talking, not God. That's not saying you're a mooch. What it's saying is, praise God that he provided, how? Through your parents, your grandparents, your great-great-grandparents, and other people's great-great-grandparents. He provided all this stuff that you get to take advantage of and to use, and that leaves an obligation on you to do the same. So now, therefore, fear the Lord. Why is it that because of material blessing, the response is now fear the Lord? Because ultimately it comes from him. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you or bad to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Look, just come down on one side of the fence or the other. Is what this is saying. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, those would be the pagan gods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord, that is Jehovah. There was a pop singer years ago who wrote a song. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. So who are you going to serve? And when we say serve, it doesn't just mean be a good person. Here's what it means. You call on the name of the Lord. You name him. You kneel before him. Every road in the Bible all ends up in one place. It doesn't end up in being a good person. It doesn't end up in doing the right thing. Here's what every single road of Scripture instructs us to do. You kneel. You kneel. And if you don't kneel, that will not suffice. There is no success in achieving anything or being good without kneeling before the cross. Nothing in a legacy of any kind of long-standing meaning. So what are you going to give to the future generations? Lord God, I pray that you would take these truths, that you would teach them to us. You cause American men to go home today and think about this. Why might an American man decide not to kneel? I don't know. Pride, like Lamech? Maybe he's afraid of somebody. Afraid of who? I don't know. What people will think, what his wife will think, what his children will think, what his parents will think. God, you called on us to kneel, to serve the Lord. I pray, God, that you would bring people to you, men to you, fathers to you, grandfathers to you this week and next week and in the coming weeks in America and in this town. That we would create, by your grace, a legacy, a real legacy that really lasts long after we're dead. Not only for financial success in life, but God, for eternal success. That our great-great-grandchildren, who we will never meet, will end up in paradise in heaven, blessing the name of their great-great-grandfather for having given them a legacy of faith, obedience, and kneeling before the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Would you rise with me and sing our closing song, the Doxology? And then I'll stick around as long as anybody wants to talk after church. Praise.